Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? We're all having a good time visiting, it sounds like, so that's great. Why don't we go ahead and stand if you're able this morning, and we will begin with worship.
Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing.
This morning, amen. Well, welcome. Whether you're a first-time visitor or have been attending with us for a while, it is great to have you here. And welcome to those of you who are joining us live on Facebook. Send us a little emoji, a little shout out, letting us know that you are here. I want to bring a few announcements to you this morning. So if you have your bulletin, you can bring that out. I also wanted to let you know, if you are a first-time visitor, when you feel like you are ready, there is a great way just to be able to connect with us, to reach out to us. You can go to mhnazarene.org/connect and just fill out a brief little information card so that we have some information on you and we can get a chance to meet you. Which leads me to the next opportunity, which happens today right after service. We have a newcomer's lunch. It is in the Family Center. So if you are new, or perhaps you're like, I just want some food this morning, you know, this afternoon, come and join us. We will be there. It's a great opportunity that we do about every other month to get to meet those of us on staff and to hear a little bit about our church and for us to get to hear a little bit more about you. But that is today following the service. This Wednesday, we have a couple of things happening, so really pay attention to your bulletin. Wednesday's pretty full. We have Evergreens is happening at 11:30, so if you consider yourself retired or maybe you have nothing to do, come join us for lunch and fellowship at 11:30 with a short devotional. then coming that evening, so if you have lunch with us, come back for dinner. We are having soup with missionaries. This goes from 5:30 to 6:30. We will be having soup, so come grab a bowl of soup and some bread and a chance to meet the Kellogg family, who will be hosting our Guatemala mission trip. Well, they're part of that area, right? So it's just an extension of who we had heard before, and they see a much bigger portion of Guatemala and be a great opportunity to hear. So if you are going on the mission trip or you have interest in Guatemala or anything else, that would be a great time to come. 5:30 to 6:30, then we'll roll right into our regular classes followed starting at 6:30 that evening. On the bottom of your bulletin is a prayer card if you have a praise or a prayer and you would like for us to be able to pray for you on Tuesday morning. Will you fill that out, drop it into the box in the back? The box is also our offering box. If you have your tithe or offering, you can drop it in there, or you can continue to give online as well. And I have one more special announcement. So in January of 2022, our church district hosted a marriage conference. And so all of us pastors and our spouses, we had the opportunity to go and to this conference. And it was based off of a book, and if you've heard of Gary Thomas, we were able to meet Gary and his wife, Lisa, wonderful couple. He has written numerous books on different marriages. Well, we have an opportunity coming up. We will be going through his book, Cherish, starting the first week in October. So I encourage, if you are a married couple, have been married for a long time, or are thinking about it, I strongly encourage you to come attend the class. It'll be 6 weeks, and we have a video that you can watch, and you'll hear a little bit more about that.
Love is the foundation of every marriage. It really is the most important ballast that holds everything down. Cherish is sort of the spice. You can love without cherishing, but you can't cherish without loving. My life changed when I could realize King David felt cherished by God. He said, the Lord God loves me because he delights in me. And I felt like, well, God has to love me because he's supposed to love everyone who accepts his son. But the notion that God cherishes who I am changed the way I relate to God. And I'm just trying to bring that same idea into marriage. That love is important, and I think love should be emphasized and should be celebrated. But I want to go to that next level, to cherish. The verse that I use most often in the book is Song of Songs 6:9. It's like this: my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The satisfaction when you're driving home to see the wife who you cherish above all else, who there's not even a comparison. She's the only one for you. And she's the one you're with. The satisfaction that gives, the presence of God it brings into your marriage and into your life, is something I was hoping to recapture for the church at large. My prayer for this has been, from the very start, that couples who go through this book will have a new vision for what marriage could be. That it's not just about love, it's about cherish. And that they believe they can get there, that they can cherish each other, and that they can be cherished as God cherishes us.
Good morning. I get to do our responsive reading for us today. Today we lift your name up on high as our true King, O God. May our worship bless your name forever.
Yes, may we worship and bless you every day. May our worship bless your name forever.
You are so great, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring to you. Your greatness is beyond our comprehension.
Speak and tell your goodness to the next, proclaiming your mighty deeds.
May each generation tell of your majesty and the ways in which you were faithful to move and to act.
And may each generation speak of the power of your awesome deeds, declaring that which
has been accomplished. May we, your people, will shout in celebration of your abundant goodness and shout joyfully because of your righteousness. Yes, we celebrate. You are merciful and compassionate, patient and full of faithful love. This is the word of God.
All right, let's stand if you're able, and we're going to continue in worship this morning.
This reading comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After he agreed with the workers to pay them a denarian, he sent them into his vineyard. Then he went out around 9 in the morning and saw others standing around the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." And they went. Again around noon, and then at 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. Around 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you just standing around here doing nothing all day long?" "Because nobody has hired us," they replied. He responded, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the workers and give them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and moving on finally to the first." When those who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, each one received a denarian. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarian. When they received it, they grumbled against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked 1 hour, and they received the same pay as we did, even though we had to work the whole day in the hot sun." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I did you no wrong. Didn't I agree to pay you a denarian? Take what belongs to you and go. I want to give to this one who was hired last the same as I give to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or are you resentful because I'm generous? So those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last."
Thank you.
Go to the Word in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your house. It is good to be in your presence. For Lord, you meet us right here in this place and in our own little space, Lord. You search within our hearts deep. You know all the things that are stirring upon our minds. Father, you provide all things to us, even to those who grumble and are dissatisfied. Lord, will you just teach us your ways and lead us to practice generosity so that we may live life worthy of your gospel. Father, some of us are coming this morning with heavy hearts, and we just want to walk alongside and lift them up to you, Lord. Will you meet them in their place of despair and grief? May they feel your arms wrapped around them, knowing that you see them, you know them, and you love them. And you have compassion upon them, Lord. Father, we pray for those who are getting ready to do some procedures that are coming up. And Father, I just pray that you go right before them now, that you would touch their bodies as we speak, that you would heal them from the inside out, Lord. Be with them to take away the anxiousness and the nervousness, Lord, that comes with that. Will you also, Lord, be with the doctors and those that are surrounding, give them wisdom and knowledge and reading and knowing the appropriate steps to take, Lord. Father, we come to you with these because we know that you are the almighty physician. And you, Lord, can touch us in ways that have no words to it and can create confusion, and you can still create those miracles. And Father, we come to you out of admiration that you will hear our hearts. Father, we pray for those that just quite don't know how to express what is on their hearts. Lord, but you do. You meet them in that quiet place. Help stir within them. Help stretch us and challenge our hearts, Lord, as we hear your word and as we draw ourselves closer to you, Lord. Go before us this day. Be with us in the word, and may we hear it openly. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Now, kids, you get to stay in the service with us today, which is exciting. Are there kids out? Yep, there's some kids out there. I can see you. So no cheesy joke, although you are going to help us with the sermon today, okay? And I'll let you know what that's going to look like in a second. But it's good to be with you this morning, and I wanted to start this message with a moment of confession. How many of you here would say that you are a stubborn person? I know some of you are stubborn, okay? But I rose my hand too. I'm stubborn. Thank you guys for your honesty. Now tell me, we're going to take it a step further. I want you to say out loud, what are those things in your life that you are most stubborn about? What are those things you just don't want to do? What? Ask for help? Yes, that's a good one. I struggle with that too. Other ones? Receive help. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes we don't even ask for it, and we still don't receive it, right? Anyone else? What are maybe the chores around the house that you're stubborn about doing? Laundry? Yes. Cleaning the bathroom. Yes. That's funny. Well, thank you guys for being honest. When I was younger and my siblings and I got into a fight, and I had four siblings, and so there were a lot of fights in our house, or at least arguments. But when we got in fights, my parents would they would make us sit face to face. Just sit on the ground face to face. They called it a dyad. They're like, all right, time for a dyad. And we would have to sit there and look at each other face to face until we were ready to talk it out and apologize and kind of figure out this conflict. And I hated it. And I think my siblings did too, because sometimes we would just sit there. Sometimes it felt like hours. Like, I know it probably wasn't. It was probably 5 or 10 minutes until we got bored enough that we were just like, I'm sorry. And we just, talked it out. But sometimes we would sit there for a long time because we were so stubborn. As an adult, though, it's dishes. It's dishes. Frankie gets upset because he does the dishes right as we're doing. We don't have a dishwasher at our house, so we hand wash our dishes. He just does it right when he puts it in the sink. I am not that way. I put it in the sink and I leave it there because I'm just so stubborn. And sometimes, even as an adult, I get in this mindset of, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But it's not like I'm talking to a parent, right? I'm talking to myself. It's like, you can't make me. But it's just me talking to myself, so it just doesn't work that way. Kids, I'm excited that you're in the service with us today because I need your help. I have a couple questions, and you're going to help teach the rest of the congregation the answers. Who was a prophet in the Bible who was stubborn and didn't want to do what God asked him to do? Do you know it, Eliana? I'll give you a hint. It involves a big fish. Jonah? Is that what you said? Nice. Yes, it's Jonah. Exactly. And where did God want Jonah to go? Teens, you can chime in on this too if you want. What'd you say? Nineveh. Nice, nice. And tell me, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Does anyone know? Teens, come on. You know this one. They were fish slappers. Thanks, Yvonne. Yes, I find that, it's just a fish story, right? It's like, they were slapping each other with fish. They were evil people, okay? I mean, I can think of worse things to do than slapping people with fish, but they were bad people, okay? And Jonah knew that. They were enemies of the Israelites. They didn't know God. They were the Gentiles, if you will. They were a pagan city. Okay, kids and teens, I'm going to rope you in on this too. For the rest of the sermon, every time you hear me say the word Nineveh, you're going to go, oh my. Okay? Because they're scary, right? So like lions and tigers and bears. This is like lions and tigers and Nineveh. Oh my. Thank you. Thank you. So Jonah is one of those stories that I think makes reading the Bible a lot of fun because it's a funny story. And some people feel kind of funny when preachers say that the book of Jonah was intended to be humorous, as if that makes it any less useful as scripture. I don't think that's the case because I think God had a sense of humor and God has a sense of humor. And in the Bible, the way it's written is actually considered biblical satire. That's just how it's written. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the story didn't happen, but what it does mean is that whoever wrote it was trying to poke fun at someone or something for the readers to understand a lesson that was coming across. And I'm really glad that Jonah fell into the lectionary cycle this week, because it's one of those books of the Bible we don't get to see in the lectionary very often. It's a short book. And you don't really hear a ton of sermons on it. We talk about it in youth group or in kids' church because it's one of those fun stories to talk about. Although I did remember that Trent did a series on Jonah about 2 years ago. And so if you were here, I'm sure you remember that whole series, right? Just kidding. Just kidding. I don't even remember all of it. But I remember that we talked about Jonah. And we've been spending the last several weeks in the Old Testament, which I wanted to stay in the Old Testament this week because I think it's really fun to look at the Old Testament in light of what we know about the gospel, right? We know Jesus, and we get the privilege of knowing the person of Jesus and the story of Jesus. Jonah didn't have that privilege, right? He was living before the time of Jesus, and so we get to read the text and say, oh, this all makes sense, that the Spirit of God was woven throughout all of God's story. And in the context of the Old Testament, like I said, like Jesus wasn't in human form on earth yet. But because of what we know about the gospel of Jesus and the good news that he preached, it's good practice to look back on these Old Testament texts. I think it also helps us see that Jesus guy really knew what he was talking about. And our young members helped us learned some stuff about Jonah a moment ago, and the teens, you are the young folk as well. Thank you, friends. But if you're not terribly familiar with Jonah, or maybe it's been a while since you've read it, I wanted to give you a little bit more context. I wanted to remind you of Jonah's story because we're just looking at the last little bit of the story. It's only four chapters, so this afternoon, go and read it real quick if you want the unabridged version. But I'm going to do my best to kind of summarize it. So in short, Jonah was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam, who was a very evil king. But that's another story, and we learn that in 2 Kings. But during that time, God got Jonah's attention and told him to go to Nineveh. Oh my, good job, thank you. And the first thing that Jonah does, can you tell me what is the first thing that Jonah does when God calls him to go to Nineveh?
Oh my.
Oh my, exactly. He doesn't even actually say anything. He just runs away, okay? He leaves, and he essentially ghosted God. Now, if you don't know what that means, the young people use this term a lot. Essentially, if it were happening today, God would have texted Jonah like, hey, I need you to go to this place. And Jonah reads it, and he's like, nah. That's ghosting. It's like as if he didn't even read the message, right? Or maybe he read it, but left God on read. Anyway, Jonah ends up on this ship as he's fleeing away from God to go to Tarshish. That's a fun word to say. But he ends up on this boat, this ship, with a bunch of strangers, these sailors, who don't know Israel's God. And there's this huge storm, okay? The other sailors find out that it's because Jonah is running away from God, and this storm is happening to get Jonah's attention. And so Jonah's like, it's my fault. You can just throw me off the boat, and the storm will probably stop. And so they throw him off the boat, and what happens? The storm stops, exactly, which convinces these sailors that the God of Israel is a powerful God, and they turn from their ways and worship God. Meanwhile, Jonah is flapping around in the ocean, right? Side note, when I was in college, in my Hebrew class, we spent the whole semester reading the book of Jonah in Hebrew, okay? The name Jonah actually means flappy boy, like bird boy or something, and we don't know why, but maybe it's because he flies away, right? He's fleeing. Maybe it's because he's flapping around in the ocean. I don't know. But God sends this big fish to swallow Jonah whole. I imagine he probably didn't taste very good because he was a salty guy. But Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. And while he's sitting in the belly of the fish, he prays to God, prays that he will be delivered. You? I don't think that that's the most comfortable place to pray or the nicest smelling place to pray, but, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And so Jonah prays for deliverance from God, or from the belly of the fish. He prays to God for that deliverance, and God gives that to Jonah, but it's in the way of commanding the fish to spew Jonah out onto the dry land, like vomit is how it's actually translated. So, side note, if you don't find the story of Jonah funny by now, like, what do you find funny? Because this is funny. So then God tells Jonah again, go to Nineveh and tell them just 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. Oh my, thank you. You guys are doing good. Just 40 more days and you will be overthrown. In the Hebrew, his sermon was only five words. And I can just picture like Jonah's attitude when he says it. He walks into the city and he's like, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There, God, I said it. And I can just imagine just the energy he had when he preached this message. But then something totally unexpected happens, right? If you know the story, you know that the king of Nineveh changes his ways. Oh, yeah, there you go. His evil ways and commands the rest of the people in the city to worship God. Jonah preaches the worst sermon ever preached, and a whole city repents and turns to God. What's happening? And I don't know if you noticed this, but Jonah doesn't even mention God in this message. He doesn't even say God's name. So what is going on? And that's where our reading today picks up, which is the last verse in chapter 3 and then all of chapter 4, which is just 11 verses. And so we're going to read that today. Out of reverence for the reading of God's word, I invite you to stand in your hearts or in your minds to hear the words of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10 through 4, 11. God saw what the people were doing, that they had ceased their evil behavior. So God stopped planning to destroy them, and he didn't do it. But Jonah thought this was utterly wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Come on, Lord, wasn't this precisely my point when I was back in my own land? This is why I fled to Tarshish earlier. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. At this point, Lord, you may as well just take my life from me, because it would be better for me to die than to live." The Lord responded, "Is your anger a good thing?" But Jonah went out from the city and sat down east of the city. There he made himself a hut and sat under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a shrub, and it grew up over Jonah, providing shade for his head and saving him from his misery. Jonah was very happy about the shrub. But God provided a worm the next day at dawn, and it attacked the shrub so that it died. Then as the sun rose, God provided a dry east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. He begged that he might die, saying, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is your anger about the shrub a good thing?" Jonah said, "Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death." But the Lord said, "You pitied the shrub for which you didn't work and which you didn't raise. It grew in a night and perished in a night. Yet for my part, can't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of God given to us, the people of God. That's a little bit of an abrupt end to the story. Sorry, you guys can take a seat. That's an abrupt ending to the story, isn't it? That's the end. It's like God says that these people started worshiping God, even the animals, and here's Jonah. So where do we even begin? Again, if you didn't chuckle a time or two while reading that, then you're reading it wrong. It's okay to laugh at parts of the Bible. Like, not every story is so serious. And I kind of read this, it's like a real life parable. I can imagine, you know, Jesus taught the disciples in parables and taught the people that were following him. I can imagine him telling them, "Consider the parable of the shrub and the worm." And that's like, we have the story right here, it's happening. And it's easy to read the story of Jonah and skip over these little characters, the shrub and the worm, the cows. I think the shrub and the worm are actually pretty important. Listen, like, if God can appoint a shrub and a worm and they obey God and do what God tells them to do, I think we've got some reflecting to do. We got to look at ourselves and say, am I as obedient as a shrub and a worm? And that's exactly what God gave Jonah the opportunity to do. He said, "Is your anger a good thing?" And I could be wrong, but I think that's a loaded question, right? God knows the answer to that question. It's like when our parents, when we do something bad, right? Our parents would say, like, ask us a question with an obvious answer so that we can, like, learn ourselves what was wrong about the situation. But I think God is putting the ball in Jonah's court to give him an opportunity to reflect. And how does Jonah answer? "Yes, my anger's good, even to the point of death." Like, he's a drama queen, right? Can anyone say drama queen? I mean, the whole entire story, starting from the moment God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, everyone and everything in the story, except for Jonah, obeyed God with little to no prompting, right? These sailors who knew nothing about Israel's God before this encounter with Jonah began to worship God. The seas, the waters obey God's voice. This giant fish even does what God asks of it. And they say fish have, like, no attention span. And then the shrub and the worm do what God asks, and even this evil nation with an evil king that was seemingly beyond mercy heeds God's voice, even though it was through the voice of a stubborn prophet. Even the cows worshiped God. And that's kind of funny. You could say they moved in response to God's voice. I had to throw that in there, I'm sorry. Now, some make the mistake of reading that story and thinking, so you're telling me I can do the bare minimum and God will still, like, do what God does. Maybe that's true, but that's not the point of the story. That's not what we're supposed to get from this. On that note, though, isn't it interesting that despite Jonah doing the bare minimum, literally, five words, that the city of Nineveh still obeys and still responds to God? And I think that should raise our ears a little bit. That should pique our interest. Because what I think, in Trent's words, is that this is the prevenient grace of God that was already at work among this city. Prevenient grace is this concept that John Wesley termed, but it's a thing that already existed in Scripture and in the life of faith, is that God is already working and present everywhere and to everyone and everything. And isn't that such a beautiful thing? That God's grace is already at work in the people and places that didn't even know anything about God yet. Like, the groundwork is already being laid for us to be able to say God's word, to proclaim God's word, and for it to be heard. Even in the places we don't want to go, like Jonah and Nineveh. Oh my. Yes, even in the hearts of our enemies, God is working. That's good news. And yet, even for a prophet of the God of Israel, that wasn't good news for him. He felt it was utterly wrong for God to have mercy on the people of Nineveh. You guys get an A+ today. On the bright side, though, Jonah was really happy about the shrub. He had a shady bush. And why? Why is Jonah so upset about God's mercy? Any preacher would rejoice at the sight of an entire city worshiping God in response to their sermon, right? So why was Jonah so upset with God? Why did Jonah desire death rather than be excited that God's mercy and compassion and patience and faithful love, in Jonah's words, had penetrated the hearts of this pagan city? Why did he have more pity for the shrub than for a city full of people and animals? And that's why God is like, don't I have a right to have pity for the people that I created? Jonah, who asked for deliverance from that fish belly and received it, now stubbornly refuses to be glad that God also delivered the people of Nineveh. It kind of reminds me of the scripture reading we had today from Matthew that Caleb read for us, or the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? The king shows him mercy, and he refuses to show mercy to his servant. But maybe it's because, like we said, he hadn't met Jesus, so he didn't get to hear Jesus' awesome parables, right? He didn't get to hear the parable of the lost sheep or the lost coin or the prodigal son. He lived in the 700s, so BC. And so he was alive way before Jesus was there. And so he didn't hear Jesus' words when he said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts. And we could make that excuse for Jonah. Oh, he didn't hear Jesus preach, so he's off the hook. But we can't do that because he clearly articulated God's character, who God is. So why is he so angry? As I was like preparing to preach this week, I was trying to answer that question. Why is Jonah angry? And we can try to answer that question, but I don't know if that would necessarily do us any good. Rather, I think when we read the story of Jonah, when we have our Bibles open, and this is true of any part of Scripture, right? Jonah is really a mirror for those of us who read it. Now, obviously not us here in Mountain Home, right? We're not like Jonah ever. But in what ways do we see ourselves in the story? Why do we get upset when God does for someone else what God has already done for us? Is God's grace limited? Why do we get angry when those who are different from us experience God's goodness? And then why do we try so hard to justify our anger? Why do we hold on so tightly to the grace that we've been given rather than sharing it freely with those who need to hear the good news? And do it with a joyful heart instead of a stubborn one. More than a mirror, though, I think Jonah's story is more of an invitation. It's an invitation to us, because throughout his whole journey, Jonah was invited by God to participate in what God was doing in the world, to participate in the kingdom work. And isn't that also true for us, that God is constantly inviting us to participate in what God is doing? The merciful, compassionate, patient, faithful love of God has been offered to everyone. And so we are invited to participate in offering it, of being vessels of God's grace to those around us. I loved that our psalm today, our responsive reading, was tied into this passage. It talked about the compassionate, merciful, patient, faithful love of God. And those of us who know this God, like Jonah did, this one and only true God, are invited to share with others what we have experienced. Jonah had literally just been delivered from one of the worst places he could have been, the belly of a fish. And yet he still refused to be a vessel of God's grace because he couldn't get over the differences between him and the people of Nineveh. Oh my. But what I think this story is trying to tell us is that God's grace is truly for everyone. And we have a responsibility as the people of God to share it and to make sure that people hear the good news. Amen? Even our enemies, even the ones that are seemingly beyond saving. God's grace is for everyone and everything because God is in the business of redeeming all of creation, right? And so we have a choice. Like Jonah, who was pretty miserable, it seems. He was pretty miserable because of what God was calling him to do. We could be miserable and just kind of sit and be angry that people are experiencing God. And I don't think we necessarily get angry when the people we love experience God. It's the people that we have a harder time with, right? We have a choice. We can be angry, we can grumble, we can be stubborn, or we can rejoice, like Jesus calls us to do, that even one sinner was saved. We can participate in the redeeming grace of God to the world. And I love that Jesus left us with something to remember that in the practice of communion, the sacrament of communion. I'm going to invite the praise team and those who are going to help us with communion come up today. Another term for communion, sometimes it's called a meal of grace. And I love that because that's exactly what it is. Not only do we celebrate this because of the grace that God offers us, but we celebrate this so that we may partake of it and then be the grace to those around us. And so As we prepare, I just want to let you know the elements are gluten-free, and so if that's a sensitivity for you, you're good. And we practice an open table here, and what that means is if you believe that Jesus has grace to offer, then you are welcome to come to the table. And we just ask that you come and you hold your hands out like this, and the server will put a piece of bread in your hand, and that's symbolic. That's a symbol of receiving God's grace. And then you can dip it in the juice and partake of it there. If you would prefer, there are also prepackaged elements, and you can take that to your seat and partake there. But I love this meal because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we know the story. He was sitting with his disciples in the upper room, and he took the bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he passed it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you eat it, do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Every time you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." And I love that also at that meal, he washed his disciples' feet. He showed them grace. Perhaps when they didn't deserve it, right? But Jesus' grace is for everybody. Allow me to pray, and the table will be set. Father, we thank you today for this message. This silly prophet that teaches us what it means. A little bit of our own stubbornness that shows us how we can be stubborn sometimes. God, we thank you for those kinds of messages that remind us what you have done for us so that we can do that for others, Lord. We can tell them about your good works, about your great mercy and compassion. And Lord, as we partake of these elements, ordinary bread and ordinary juice, would you make them for us, your body and blood, so that we may be your hands and feet to the world around us, so that we may be vessels of your grace. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. The table is set. Come and dine. Calling heaven down to earth. At the end of our services, we participate in a benediction. Again, another symbol of receiving. And so we invite you to stand and extend your hands. Before I say the benediction, though, I want to remind you of our newcomer's lunch. The meal we just participated in was a little teaser, if you will. But today, our benediction comes from the book of Ephesians. It says, "Glory to God, who is able to do far beyond all that we ask or imagine, by his power at work within us. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. Amen." Go in peace.